If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Joshua 22. We're going to be reading there together today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how even though it was written some of it thousands of years ago, it is so practical for us today. Teach us your word and your heart. It's through Christ I pray. Amen. Bible says in Proverbs 16:17, when a person's way is pleasing to the Lord's, he makes even his enemies at peace with him. With so much conflict in our world today, I thought it might be helpful to read some passages and some stories from the Bible and on Proverbs today and in some of the our times together in the future. Now, it's an oversimplification, but you might say there are two kinds of people in the world. There are some people who walk into a situation and they are bomb throwers. It's like as soon as they've walked into the room or not long after they've walked into the room has conflict and strife. Other people are able to walk into a room and have a way of taking conflict and strife and turning it into peace. I think about Ron Ferguson. When I think about that kind of person, or Pat Ferguson, his son. Well, today, and as I said in for a couple of sessions, I want to talk about how we can be the second kind of person, that God can use us to be peacemakers in a time of great conflict. I have to begin by admitting I don't feel like I have a lot of credibility to speak on this. I am much more apt to throw a bomb in a room than I am to bring peace. And so because I have so much to learn, I think maybe God is trying to teach me so much. I have a strong personality. Maybe you do as well. I like to get things done, which means I'm not always sensitive to people. I want to accomplish the task. I can focus on results. I can be direct. I like change. And if you like change, sometimes you like to blow things up so things can move on, and that all creates a churn. Proverbs 30, verse 33 says, For the churning of milk produces butter, the twisting of the nose draws blood, stirring up anger produces strife. Well, if you're that kind of person, you may appreciate the story that I ran across recently in my devotional time in Joshua chapter 22. Now, a little bit of the backstory of Joshua chapter 22 is God has led the people of Israel out of Egypt in the wilderness for 40 years. They've entered the promised land. God commanded them through Moses and then through Joshua to clear out the promised land, because the sins of the Canaanites had come full. God was using the people of Israel as his instrument of justice, because he had called those people to repent. He had called those people to turn to him, but generation after generation, they were living in defiance, and as a result of that, it was destroying people's lives. And God was saying, it has to stop. And so he sends in the people of Israel to be his agent of justice for them. By the way, part of the reason I want to make that clear is because, you know, sometimes modern thinkers would just say, well, you know, the people of Israel, God was bloodthirsty in the Old Testament and he was just angry. And God has always been a God of love. And because of that, he's always been a God of justice. And if he is God, and if he is loving, then we understand what he commands the people of Israel to do in cleaning out the promised land is an extension of his love and justice. He is not just a blown up version of a human person who's flawed. All of his ways are right. But the people of Israel have sometimes struggled in the process. After they've established themselves in the promised land, the three tribes, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, have decided to take an allotment of land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The rest of the tribes are on the western side of the Jordan River, so they are separated by this body of water. And we know how the Potomac River separates us here in the Washington area. I mean, there are people that tend to know the Maryland side of the north of the Potomac, and there are people that tend to know the Virginia side of the Potomac. But, you know, very rare are the people who actually know both sides well, because usually there's just some kind of geographical barrier that created by, well, obviously it's a geographical barrier that creates an emotional barrier or something. And so there's a barrier created by this separation. And so the people on the eastern side, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, set up an altar, and sparks begin to fly. On the western side, they've established an altar in Shiloh to worship. But now on the eastern side, they do it. So Joshua 22, verse 11. When the Israelites heard about this, those on the western side of the Jordan, it said, "Look, the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan at that region of the Jordan of the Israelites on the Israelite side." And when the Israelites heard this, the entire Israelite community assembled at Shiloh to go to war against them. Now, you're saying, wow, what just happened there? Well, first, building an altar is a huge deal. I'm sure these people have a recollection of what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai when they built the altar and the calf, and they worshiped this golden calf, and many people died as a result of that. And God made it very clear, you shall build no graven images. And so there's this great fear that's going on. Are they setting up an alternative worship? It's not just, hey, they've built an altar, but are they worshiping false gods already? They didn't assume the best. They didn't assume there was good reason for this. They just kicked out the idol worshipers of the Canaanites, and now they're thinking they've already picked up on their idol worship. Again, the second problem then is created by the fact that this negative narrative very quickly developed. Word spreads, and they assume the worst. They don't assume there must be a good reason that they're doing this. They assume they're doing wrong. Now they're, but like the Canaanites before them, and the result of that is they build up an army and are ready to go to war. Verse 12, again, is striking. When the Israelites heard this, the entire community assembled at Shiloh to go to war against them. That escalated fast. From rumor to negative assumption to war in 60 seconds flat. Do that in your Tesla. The first lesson of conflict is when we always assume the worst of people, conflict tends to escalate quickly. A poll of pastors in Christianity Today revealed that 95% of people in clergy experience conflict in their congregations. 95%, the other 5% are just blind. Everybody experiences conflict. Author Marcia Lynn McClure, in her book, The Heavenly Surrender, says people like to think the worst in each other. They like to have hushed gossip sessions and point fingers at someone else's problems as though they're more obvious than their own. Often conflict arises because we assume the worst in other people. Sometimes it's because we project our worst onto them. Sometimes it's just because we know that people are bad, or that, you know, that our hearts are deceptive, our hearts are broken, and therefore we assume, oh, this must be out of their worst motivations. You ever do that? Something happens and you just kind of assume, oh, they meant to hurt me. They meant to forget me. They meant to overlook me. They don't care that they're taking advantage of me. Oh, they're not very spiritual. That's why. They're selfishly motivated. How often are problems in Washington a result of people just assuming, well, those other people are selfishly motivated. They're just trying to get power. They're just trying to do things for their own advantage. And of course, sometimes there's good reason to believe that. But the question is that the first place we go? Is that the place, is that the thing we assume? Do we assume the worst of people and project that? Or do we try to assume the worst very slowly? So the answer to this often is just to slow down, get the facts, take a breath. James 1:19, dear brothers, understand this. Everybody should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For the human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Proverbs 16:23, the heart of a wise person instructs his mouth. It adds learning to his speech. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the taste and health to the body. There's a way that seems right to a person, but in the end, it leads to death. There's often a way that seems right, and it is often emotional and assumes the worst and doesn't have all the facts. And then you act on it and you regret it later. Fortunately, they didn't go to war before getting the facts. They stopped to get the facts. Verse 13 in Joshua 22, they get an explanation. The Israelites sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. They sent 10 leaders with them. They went to the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. By the way, you say, why all the repetitions? Because the Old Testament was written to be heard, not to be read. Okay, they would read these in public. They didn't have the printing press. And so most of the time when people would hear these or when people would be exposed to these stories, it's because they heard them. And so the repetition was for the ear. I've lost my place. Anyway, so they went there and told them, verse 16, this is what the Lord's entire community says. What is this treachery you have committed today? See, assuming the worst. Committed today against the God of Israel by turning away from the Lord and building an altar for yourselves so that you are in rebellion against the Lord today. Those are legitimate concerns, by the way, that leaders have concerns. And if you're a good leader and you see something that raises a flag, then great, have a concern. But don't assume the worst. Get the facts. Ask the question. Verse 18, and now would you turn away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the entire community of Israel. See, they're concerned with the whole people of God. They don't want a little leaven to go throughout the whole loaf. But if the land you possess is defiled, cross over to the land the Lord possessed where the Lord's tabernacle stands. You know, come to the western side if it's too hard to be holy on the eastern side of the Jordan and take possession of it among us. But don't rebel against the Lord and against us by building for yourself an altar other than the altar of the Lord your God. Again, they're doing good stuff here. They're reasoning. Behind their concern is really well motivated. They want them to be holy. They want them to follow God. They want the whole nation of Israel to be blessed by God. They want their brothers and sisters on the other side to be in God's blessing. That's the motivation. But the problem was that they assumed bad motives on the other side. Verse 20, wasn't Achan, son of Zerah, unfaithful regarding what was set up apart for destruction, bringing wrath on the entire community of Israel? He was not the only one who perished because of his iniquity. The story of Achan in the beginning of Joshua is after the people of Israel have taken Jericho. God has said, set aside everything for destruction. Do not take stuff. But Achan sees wealth, takes it for himself, hides it. And when the people of Israel go to attack the next city, Ai, which is a smaller city than and much, should be a much easier city to defeat than Jericho, they lose. And when Joshua goes to God and says, God, why did you allow us to lose? Have you just abandoned us already? God says, quit your praying. There's sin in the camp. And they identified that Achan and his family had sinned. You see why God punished them with such a harsh punishment. This is a parallel in the New Testament of Ananias and Sapphira. He was teaching the people, I am holy. Take my holiness seriously. Obey me and live. He wants them to find life. And so now here we are years later, and they remember that. Still, wasn't Achan unfaithful? And what happened? Many people perished as a result of that. Many people died because God's blessing was taken away from Israel in the attack of Ai. Oh, we don't want to repeat that again. There's a lot of compassion in this conversation. And so that's, I think, why they stopped to find the facts before they attack. Verse 21, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered the heads of the Israelite clan, the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows, and may Israel also know. Do not spare us today if it was in rebellion or treachery against the Lord that we have built for ourselves an altar to turn away from him. May the Lord himself hold us accountable if we intended to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings on it, or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it. We actually did this from a specific concern that in the future your descendants may say to our descendants, what relationship do you have with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, and you descendants of Reuben, Gad, and Gad. You have no share in the Lord. By the way, they don't mention Manasseh because there is half of the tribe of Manasseh on the other side. You have no share in the Lord, so your descendants may cause our descendants to stop fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let's take action and build an altar for ourselves, but not for burnt offering and sacrifice. Instead, it is to be a witness between us and you and between the generations after us, so that we may carry out the worship of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offering, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to our descendants, you have no share in the Lord. We thought that if they said this to us or to our generations in the future, we would reply, look at the replica of the Lord's altar that our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings or sacrifice, but as a witness between us and you. We would never, ever rebel against the Lord or turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, and sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God, which is in front of his tabernacle. This is a wonderful example of how just because God doesn't give explicit permission doesn't mean it's explicitly prohibited either. In fact, when I read that story and they say, this stone is a witness for us today and for future generations, Joshua's just given them those examples. You know, Joshua asks them at one point, let's do it chronologically, when they enter into the promised land and they cross the Jordan River on dry ground, Joshua says, pick up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan and take them and make them an altar. Why? So that in future generations, your children will come along and say, what's that altar about? What are those stones about? You'll be able to say, that is to remind us how God miraculously led us into this promised land and stopped the Jordan 11 miles up and allowed us to cross on dry ground and gave us this land. Or when Joshua, at the end of his ministry, says to them, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He sets up a stone and he says, "This stone is a witness among us of our choice today." Because they say, "Oh, we choose, we will follow, we will follow." And this stone is a witness of what you just testified to today. And so using that precedent, these people are saying, "We built an altar as a memorial, as a reminder of our devotion to God and our unity with our brothers and sisters on the western side of the Jordan River." Verse 30. When the priest Phinehas and the community leaders, the heads of the Israel's clans who were with him, heard what the descendants of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the descendants of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is among us, because you've not committed this treachery against him. As a result, you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's power." Isn't that wonderful? The one lesson that I just wanted to get from that as I was reading that recently was simply the best way to resolve a conflict is to not let one get started unnecessarily in the first place. I love the silly story of the little boy who is asked to write a paper on safety. And he wrote a paper on the safety of a paperclip. And his argument was paperclips save tens of thousands of lives every year. And his teacher asked, "How do paperclips save thousands of lives, tens of thousands of lives every year?" He says, "By not hurting anybody." The Bible tells us, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with others. And one way to live at peace with others is resolve the conflict before it gets started. Slow things down. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't assume the worst. Don't overreact. Assume the best. At least assume mixed motives. We all have mixed motives all the time. Listen and see God's best. The one who gives an answer before he listens, this is foolishness and a disgrace for him, the Bible says. But as far as it depends on you, live at peace with others by listening and slowing down. Heavenly Father, I pray today that you would help us to be people who are peacemakers as Jesus would have us to be. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I want to thank you again for joining us. And we have good news to share. If this is a way that you can share good news, I would encourage you to think about and pray about somebody that either you can, I mean, the best thing would be for you to be able to personally share with somebody some encouragement about how not to start conflict. But if this video, if this devotion you find helpful, maybe God would have you share it with somebody else. Until then, let's keep praying for God to do great stuff.